You know, every one of us has the actual life that we live. You know, the day in, the day out, the routine, the normal stuff, the vacations, the ups and the downs. We all of us have the easy times, the good times, and the difficult times. And we all have a little successes, and we have failures. We all have this the kind of the good, bad, and the ugly that makes up our actual lives. But yet, we also have this sense that of what life ought to be like, don't we? I mean, we have this hope and a yearning and a desire for things to be different. Deep down, we have this sense of how things ought to be. And we look at our actual lives in all their parts, we can sense that what we live is not the way that it's ultimately supposed to be. And we see that first and foremost when we look inside at our own lives. And I mean, I see that in my life. I mean, I wish that my following Jesus would always be with gusto. I mean, I wish that my relationship with Jesus would always be warm and worshipful and vibrant and overflowing. I wish that my heart would not drift towards cold and indifference towards Jesus. I mean, I wish that I would passionately and wholeheartedly pursue what Jesus gives me to do each day. I mean, I wish that the tasks and the responsibilities that I'd have, that I would just go after them wholeheartedly. I wish I wouldn't get discouraged and half-hearted and downcast. I mean, I wish that I would love others so much better than I do. I mean, I wish that I wouldn't get stuck in my sinful, selfish world. I wish that I wouldn't get grumpy and self-preoccupied. And I think my wife wishes that I wouldn't get grumpy and self-preoccupied. And when I act that way, when I act sinful, when I act selfish, when I act unloving towards others, really what that is, it's hatred towards others. I mean, that's what often comes out of my heart and my life, and I wish that I were different. See, every day my biggest problem is me. Sometimes I try to run from me, but me is still with me. I have to battle myself every day, and I wish that I wouldn't make my own life more difficult for myself and for others, but I do every day. So when I just look at my own life, I can sense that, man, this is not the way it's supposed to be. Things ought to be different. And then when we look from our own lives, when we begin to look out, we see all sorts of ways where life should be different. I mean, we wish that work wouldn't be so hard, don't we? I mean, we wish that life wouldn't be such a struggle. We wish that our families would love and support and care for one another better than we do. We were having this discussion with our family last night before we went to bed. I was saying, man, we need to just start being kinder to one another, and that needs to start right here. I mean, we wish our families would be more loving. We wish all our neighbors would get along, and we wish our community would get along. We wish that governments would function with complete cooperation and honoring of one another. I mean, has there ever been a government that's worked that way? I don't think so. It's not the way it's supposed to be. We wish that rulers in every country would treat their people with love and respect, but instead, human governments always use their power to control and to put other people down. I mean, we wish that there was world peace, right? We wish that there was no war and no conflicts. We wish that there was no suffering. We wish that there was no hunger. We wish that there was no disease. You see that? Every one of us has this yearning and longing for a better world. We have a hope for a better world. And it doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter where you're from. Every human being has the sense deep down that things should be different. But where does this sense come from? I mean, why does every human being have this longing? Well, I'll tell you what, whenever there's anything that's universal to every man, woman, and child who has ever lived anywhere in the world, it's either there for one of two reasons. Either, first of all, because of how God has created us. You know, God has designed us and wired us in a certain way, and that's implanted within us. So either how God has created us or how sin has affected us. Whatever is true about every one of us is from one of those two reasons. So if we all have this sense that things ought to be different, If we all have this yearning that life should be different, why is that in us? Well, I think God tells us that the reason we all have this sense is because He has placed it there. He has implanted it within our heart. He has given us this longing to cause us to hope for what we should hope for, because the day is coming when God will satisfy this longing. There is a full day of the kingdom of God that is coming for all who place their hope in Jesus Christ, when every longing of our heart will be fully and completely satisfied. And that's the day we're looking forward to in Hosea today. And in this vision of Hosea, we're going to get this picture not only of what ought to be, but one day will be. And we're also going to get a great, amazing picture of the astonishing and the shocking and the scandalous love of God. So that's what I want to do today. I want us to look at this picture of what God will do, and I want our hearts to hope for that and yearn for that. And I want us to soak in the love that God has for each and every one of us today, okay? So let's pray, and then we'll open Hosea together. Heavenly Father, Lord, every one of us is gathered here, and we need to hear a word from God this morning. God, you've given it to us. So God, would you speak to us through your word? And God, I pray that this word today would help us to taste your love and see your love and desire your love. Lord, as it says in the Psalms, your love is better than life. So God, give us eyes to see that today for our good, for our happiness, for our joy, and for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Amen. The passage we're going to be looking at today and that we had read to us is kind of the last part of Hosea 2 and then all of Hosea 3. So we're going to be starting in Hosea 2:16, and then we're going to be going through Hosea 3:5. And it's just the last 8 verses of chapter 2, and then chapter 3 is only 5 verses long. And just to get you caught up in the story of where we've been at in Hosea, because the first 3 chapters of Hosea focus on this idea of marriage, okay? There's 14 chapters in Hosea, and marriage is really just focused on in the first 3. And there was this prophet named Hosea, and God gave Hosea a very specific command, okay? And God says it strongly here. God tells Hosea, he says, Hosea, I want you to go take a wife of whoredom, and I want you to have children of whoredom. So Hosea says, okay, God. He goes and looks again for the sexually loosest wife that he can find, and he finds Gomer, and he's like, yep, she's the one. She's the one who fulfills the command of God. Hosea goes out and finds Gomer, and then they have 3 children. And the first child is Hosea's son, but then as the story goes on, the next 2 children do not appear to be Hosea's. So God told Hosea to go find a wife of whoredom. He finds Gomer. And then they have a child together, they're married, but then she is running off after other lovers, cheating on Hosea, having children fathered by other men. So in Hosea and Gomer's marriage, Gomer is guilty of adultery. She is guilty of being sexually unfaithful to her husband. Now, this is a strange story to be in the Bible, but God tells us why we have this strange story in the Bible. God was using Hosea's marriage to describe his relationship to his people. See, throughout the Bible, God often describes his relationship with his people as a marriage in which God is the husband and that we as his people are God's bride. And in fact, God tells us that he specifically created and designed marriage to serve as a picture of the relationship between him and his people. But during the days when the prophet Hosea was prophesying, roughly 750 BC, 750 years before Jesus, the people had turned from the Lord and instead were running after other idols. They were running after false gods. So in that picture of the marriage between God and his people, the people were running after other idols, other false gods, and they were instead committing spiritual adultery against God. So what we're looking at today in our passage is when the people are guilty of spiritual adultery against God, how will God respond? And this is an important question for all of us, because every one of us, every last one of us in this room, has committed spiritual adultery against God. Now, we may not have bowed down to a wooden idol or a metal idol, but every one of us has loved desires above the Lord. We have all done that. So in this analogy between the marriage between Hosea and Gomer, we're not Hosea, we're not the upright husband. We're Gomer. We're the unfaithful wife. We are the whore. We are the adulterer. So you see that Gomer isn't other bad people out there. We're Gomer. I'm Gomer. You are Gomer. Every last one of us is Gomer. So when every one of us is guilty of spiritual adultery against God, how is God going to respond to that? What is God going to do? And the answer to this question will give us this beautiful picture of who God is. Okay, we're going to look at our passage today in three parts. The first part is the full and future redemption. And I want to read straight through this section, these eight verses, at the end of chapter 2, Hosea 2, 16 through 23. And I want you to listen for the description of what God will do. He's pointing ahead to a day when God's going to do some great things, and it's a beautiful picture. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Hosea 2, 16 through 23. It says, "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant. I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God." Now in these verses, God is describing what he will do in the future, okay? And he's talking here about a day that's going to come. I mean, I want you to see this. First of all, at the beginning of verse 16, where it says, "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband." The beginning of verse 18 says, "And I will make for them a covenant on that day." A little further on, the beginning of verse 21 says, "And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord." You see, three different times he's talking about that day that is coming. And then in our very last verse, which we'll get in the next section, it says something similar. The end of Hosea 3:5 says, "They shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." So we see here that God is pointing ahead to a day that is coming in the future. Now remember, Hosea spoke this and wrote this back roughly 750 BC. So the question is the day he's talking about, is it future for Hosea way back then, but is it past for us? Or is it future for Hosea and still future for us? Well, we'll see that in a little bit. We'll look at that. But look at what God says he will do. Verses 16 and 17. Where it says, "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more." Now the people of Israel at this time were running after other idols and other false gods, and the main one, the one of the names of one of the false gods, the primary ones, was named Baal. That name, B-A-A-L. And this was an idol that was worshipped by the neighboring countries, It was a fertility god, and they thought, you know, if they worshiped Baal and pleased Baal, that then he would give them good crops and that their livestock would reproduce abundantly. And what we see here is that, you know, the word Baal, it means Lord or master or husband. And what we see here is that the people were calling God, the true God, by the name of Baal. And what we see here is that their religious practice was so mixed up and so messed up that they were calling the one true and living God Baal. They were using the name of this false god, this false idol, for the one true and living God. But God says that will stop. He said, no longer will you call me Baal. He says, but you will call me my husband. And notice how God says, I will remove the name Baal from their mouths. And in that day, God will redeem all of the natural war, all the natural world, and it will be the end of war and fighting. Verse 18 says, and I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things on the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. You see the threats that are against us out there in the world? God will stop. God will overcome. The natural world will cooperate with us. I mean, it's this picture that the beasts of the field, the birds, they will do what we say. They will be in cooperation with us. Rather than bears and mountain lions trying to hunt us down and eat us, they're going to listen to us and cooperate with us. We're going to have fun with them, I think. And it says that all the weapons for war will be abolished. You know, there's going to be peace on the earth that we all hope for. That day is coming. God will bring that about. In fact, there will be no reason for war, so there will be no reason for bow or sword or spear. The weapons will be destroyed because we won't need them anymore. Now, we know that if that's the case, we're not in this day yet, are we? We're not in this day yet. God has not done this yet. It's still in the future. But he tells us that a day is coming when the earth shall be filled with the peace of the kingdom of God. The peace that every human heart longs for will be established by God. And in that day, God will change the way that we experience work. I mean, think of it. Ever since Adam and Eve fell, way back in the third chapter of the Bible, the third page, Genesis 3, God says to Adam, he says, Adam, you're going to raise food from the ground, but it's going to happen by the sweat of your brow. Work is going to be difficult. Rather than the ground cooperating, it will bring forth thorns and thistles, all kinds of weeds. If you don't think that's still the case, just come over, look at my yard, I'll prove it to you. But God says in the day to come, a day is coming when God will call forth to the heavens, and the earth shall answer, and he will send forth rain, and the land will just sprout forth grain and wine and oil. God will produce abundantly for us. The day is going to come. So this is what God will do in that day. Okay? All of the natural world will be redeemed. There will be no more war, but the earth will be filled with the peace of the kingdom of God, and work will no longer be a difficult struggle. So these are some of the characteristics of the future coming kingdom of God. But these are not the central feature of the kingdom of God. The central feature of the kingdom of God is the relationship between God and his people. Look at verses 21 through the beginning of 23. Sorry, verses 19 and 20. Flip ahead there. I'm going to read it for you here. There we go. Verse 19 and 20, God says, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. See the strong language that God talks about his people? God says that he will bind us to him in marriage. Now, this may seem a little strange to you, okay? This idea of being married to God, especially, I mean, let's be honest, especially for a lot of the guys, it's kind of a strange picture. It makes us uncomfortable. But I want you to see here, the idea of marriage to Jesus, it's not sexual in nature. And I want you to see that, guys, we do get excited for seeing other guys, okay? We do, every one of us. I mean, imagine that there's this friend, that your best friend in all the world that you haven't seen for a good number of years. And if you're going to see that friend, you're excited to see them. I mean, especially if it's someone who has been a dear friend to you, someone that you have looked up to, you are so excited to see them. Or another example, guys get excited to see their sports heroes. You know what? If we had, I mean, let's say if you're a basketball fan and LeBron James walked into the room, the ladies maybe wouldn't know who he is. The guys, we'd be excited. We'd be looking at him. We'd be staring at him. We'd be gloating over him. We'd be going over and wanting to talk to him. Or imagine if, you know, I'm not a NASCAR guy, but if you're a NASCAR guy and if you saw Jimmy Johnson in the airport or Tony Stewart in the airport, you'd be trying to snap a picture of him just like a little schoolgirl, okay? So guys get excited to see other guys. We all experience this. But we have no greater friend than Jesus. And we have no greater hero than Jesus. And we were created and made to be in a full and complete relationship with him. So now I want you to soak in these words from the Lord. Verse 19 and 20 again. Where it says, "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." So it says here that God will betroth himself to us forever. God will bring us into this marriage that will never end. And God describes the nature of our relationship with him. He says he will betroth himself to us in righteousness, in justice. He will betroth himself to us in steadfast love and in mercy and in faithfulness. And the picture here is as if these are the qualities, the bride price that God is bringing to us to make us his bride. See, God will bring these qualities, steadfast love and mercy and justice and righteousness and faithfulness. He will bring these into our relationship. And not only that, but he will implant them in us, and we will take on the character of Jesus. We will be changed. And God says, and in that day, you will know the Lord. And that's this beautiful picture of this full and intimate and satisfying relationship that we will have with the Lord. See, this union with Jesus is what will make heaven, heaven. See, the streets of gold and all of the jewels and the world peace and the animals doing what we tell them to do, all that great stuff is not what will make heaven, heaven. They're not the ultimate thing. What makes heaven, heaven is that Jesus will be there. So if the thought of being united to Jesus and being with Jesus doesn't excite you, heaven shouldn't excite you. This is the relationship that you were made for. Your heart will be unsettled and restless until you experience this deep union with Jesus. And God describes this relationship that each of us was made for as a marriage. But it's not just like marriage. It's bigger than marriage. It's deeper than marriage. It is better than marriage. It is the reality that our imperfect marriages only point to and hint at. So my question for you is, do you long for this relationship with Jesus? I mean, do you desire to experience this union with Jesus? Do you know that the relationship with Jesus is your best satisfaction that your heart will ever find? Tell you what, you will not understand your heart until you see that you were made for Jesus. And God describes this right near the end of the Bible in some beautiful words. 3 pages from the end of the Bible in Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9 says this. It says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, 'Hallelujah! for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, that's us as his people, has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. You see that? That's the consummation of our relationship. When we are with God in that day, when we are with Jesus and betrothed to him and united to him in a marriage. Now I want to read through the words that we already read in Hosea 2 again. And I want you to listen for something. I want you to listen for what God says he will do. So notice when God says, I will, I will, I will. And then I want you to see what we're supposed to do. So what does it say that God will do? What does it say that we will do? Verse 16 through 23 again. Where it says, and in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and the war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. See, over and over again, God says what he will do. He says, I will do it. I will do it. I will do it. God will accomplish everything that needs to be accomplished for us to be his people. We can't work hard and redeem ourselves. Only God can redeem us. But we must respond rightly to him. I want to point out the three phrases that tell us what we are supposed to do. First of all, the beginning of verse 16, in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. So we're supposed to call him our husband. Verse 2:20, where God says, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And then the end of verse 23, God says, I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he, that's us, we shall say, you are my God. See, in this verse here, it's as if God does everything that needs to be done, but then we must respond by calling him our husband. We must know him. We must call him our God. So it's as if God says to those who have put their faith in Jesus, you're mine. You're mine. And we, as his people, must respond, we are yours and you are our God. See, God does the work of redemption, but then we must respond by giving ourselves fully to him. So when you look at these strong pictures, have you given yourself fully to Jesus? I mean, is he your God and are you fully his? Or is Jesus kind of this afterthought in your life? Jesus kind of on the sidelines, kind of on the outskirts of your life? Or have you given yourself fully to Jesus? That's the day that's coming. Second section here, redeeming the wife. Redeeming the wife. Now, in chapter 1, it focused on this marriage, this messed up marriage between Hosea and his wife, Gomer. And then chapter 2 that we just finished up and looked at last week, it's describing the relationship between God and his people. But now, short little chapter 3, only 5 verses long, it comes back to Hosea and Gomer. Now, remember where we left their relationship in chapter 1. Because Hosea obeyed God, by getting Gomer as his sexually unfaithful wife. They have one child together, but then Gomer has a couple more kids that are not Hosea's. They are fathered by other men. So Gomer was cheating on Hosea. Gomer was sleeping around with other lovers. So in that situation, what is Hosea supposed to do with this? Well, God tells him what to do. God tells him what to do. Hosea 3, the first three verses. And the Lord said to me, that's to Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. See, God had originally told Hosea to find a wife, the most sexually unfaithful wife that he could find. And now she has cheated on him repeatedly. And what is Hosea supposed to do? Well, the Lord tells Hosea, he says, go get her. And not only go get her, but he says, go love her again. Look at those first two verses again. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to gods, to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. So Hosea, he obeys God's command. It doesn't tell us what's going on in his head, but he obeys God's command. He goes for Gomer. He loves her, and it says that he needs to buy her. It costs him to get Gomer again, and it doesn't tell us why he has to pay to get her back. I mean, maybe, you know, he's paying back a bride price that her new lover has given for her. I mean, maybe she has built up some debts in her reckless living. Maybe she has become a prostitute and he has to pay off her pimp. It doesn't tell us. It doesn't explain who he paid or why he paid. All it tells us is that Hosea paid the price for her redemption. Just like how Jesus paid the price for our redemption. As Jesus said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, does this make sense? I mean, does it? Does this make sense? Absolutely not. But this is the picture of the scandalous love of God. And I want you to see what an astounding picture of the love of God this is. I mean, when you truly see your sin for what it is, you will see how horrible and disgusting your sin is. In fact, if you don't see your sin as horrible and terrible and disgusting, you do not see your sin for what it is. And when you see your sin for what it is, this will rightly cause you to feel your absolute unworthiness before God. You will see yourself as dirty and unclean before God. And you will rightly wonder, how can God ever love me? But then we read the story of Hosea. How God paints this picture of the adulterous wife who continually and repeatedly gives herself to other lovers, just like each one of us have done. But rather than cast off the unfaithful wife, Hosea redeems her. And rather than casting you off in your unfaithfulness, God has sent Jesus. See, we couldn't be redeemed with 15 shekels of silver and a little amount of barley. We could only be redeemed through the death of Jesus on the cross. That is the greatest cost there is in all the universe. But yet Jesus paid it. And that's the love of God that he has given to you. That's the love of God that he has given to you. See, do you deserve that love? Have you earned that love? Are you worthy of that love? Absolutely not. No way. It is impossible. But that is what makes the love of God so astounding. Our hope can never be in our earning or our deserving or our worthiness, because that will never match up. They will all fall short, but our hope is in the amazing love of God that He has promised to us. And you will not experience the love of God in its full glory until you see that you don't deserve it. But when you realize that you don't deserve it, you will see how sweet and delightful the love of God is. And this astounding love of God that He has given to us is supposed to change how we live. I mean, Jesus said this in John 13:34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." See, we're not just supposed to love other people to a certain level. We're not just supposed to love other people, you know, better than most people do. We're not supposed to love people to the best of our ability. We are to love as Jesus has loved us. We are to love in the same way that Hosea loved Gomer. And not only that, we are to forgive one another in the same way that Jesus has forgiven us. Colossians 3:13 says, "As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." When God has forgiven us of our repeated and continual spiritual adultery, we need to extend that same forgiveness to others. And I want to apply this idea specifically to husbands, because the Bible does. Ephesians 5:25 puts it this way. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her." Husbands, that is the type of love that God commands of us. We're not just supposed to love our wives, you know, better than average, better than most husbands do. Other people aren't the standard. We're not just to love our wives according to the best of our ability, because our ability is not the standard. We are supposed to love our wife, as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Now, in marriages, I know my experience, I often get this game in my head. And we think, you know, if my wife is loving to me, then I'll be loving to her. Kind of this tit for tat, this game that we play, or else I think if my wife is cold and indifferent or maybe spiteful or bitter against me, I will give the same back to her. Basically say, if I'll love my wife well if she deserves it and if she earns it. But that is not what a biblical love is. Husbands, we have been given this love by Jesus that we can never deserve. And that is what we are to give away to our wife. There is no limit. There is no restriction. There is no end. Husbands, we are to give this love to our wife every day, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what she has done, regardless of how she has responded to you, regardless of how she has treated you. See, a Christian husband is to love his wife with the same love that God has given to us. And that's our responsibility, not just to our wife. That is our responsibility to God Himself. See, on the human level, no one should be loved better than a wife who has a Christian husband. Wives who have Christian husbands should be loved so well that they just beam and glow. Husbands should love their wives with not only an unconditional love, but with a contra-conditional love. Not just regardless of conditions, but even when she acts bad towards us, contra-conditionally. So husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Last section here. In closing, our promised King. Now in the last two verses, in Hosea 3 verses 4 and 5, God speaks to the people of Israel and He tells them of the judgment that will come. But then again, He's going to speak of the days that are coming in the future. Look at Hosea 3, 4 and 5. Chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. It says, "For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. And afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Now, when this was written, King David had been dead for over 200 years. Okay? So King David is dead. His body's decomposed. He's not walking anymore. I mean, he's done. He's dead. But yet it says that in the latter days, the people are going to seek the Lord their God and David their king. And this is picking up the promise that God had given David himself. We see this in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 14. This is God's covenant with David. And he tells David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, when you die, I will raise up from your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So there's this promise of a descendant of David who will come and rule over all the earth forever and ever. And when Jesus was born, it repeatedly makes this point that David is from the line of David. That Jesus is from the line of David. That Jesus is a descendant of David. It tells us that Jesus is the offspring of David who will reign on the throne forever and ever. And the last chapter of the Bible, just a few verses from the end of the Bible, Revelation 22, 16, Jesus says this. It says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. See, here it says that Jesus is the descendant of David. Physically, on the human level, he is from the line of David. He is part of the generational offspring of David. But not only that, it says that Jesus is the root of David. You see that? He is the root of David, and he's the descendant of David. Because Jesus is not just another human being in the line of David. Jesus is very God. And now look at Hosea 3:5. Which is afterward. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. See, throughout the Old Testament, it's hinting and pointing to Jesus who's going to come. And we see that again. And when Jesus came to the earth, he began his kingdom. He ushered in his kingdom. The new day is dawn. So when we get to experience what it talks about here in the latter days in part, but the full is not here yet. The full consummation is yet to come. And that's the day that we yearn for. That's the day that we hope for. And that's the day that we long for. So let's pray. And Heavenly Father, every chapter in the Bible that we read, it points to your great love for us. And God, we do not want to stiff-arm that. We do not want to be hard-hearted towards your love for us. But Lord, we want to receive that in full. We want to receive the amazing and the astounding love of God. Lord Jesus, we are grateful for what you've done for us. And so, Lord Jesus, we want to respond to you. We want to put our faith and our hope and our trust in you. We want to seek the Lord our God, and we want to seek not just David our king, but Jesus our king. And we pray in his name. Amen.